It's been a little over a month ago since the atrocity was committed at the Boston Marathon by two young men who were here on a scholarship, supposedly, family on welfare payments, and had all the benefits, really, of receiving, but no moral obligations to our nation. And they carried a couple backpacks into the ending line, finish line of the Boston Marathon, and there they exploded. And how sad it was to see, you know, a little 8-year-old boy who had come to have fun with his family, then becoming a part of the death list of their explosion and their terrorist activity. You know, I don't think that we as parents can really stop asking why. And as a nation, I think that we really need to understand the whys, and we need to understand the truth of the whole matter of the fact. But we live in a very desperate time in our country. You know, we, in many ways, you get on a plane, it says your safety is our first priority, and we talk about putting video cameras on little intersections so that people can be free, and yet we give up so much freedoms because of those who have tried to take away our freedoms. And it's my belief that something drastically is wrong in our nation today when, you know, a visitor's rights and a visitor to our nation has more priority than even the children who have grown up in this land and who have an inheritance and a legacy by which they can live and take on and pass on the traditions that they have learned. And something is dreadfully wrong. I mean, all the definitions of words that we used to have. I mean, take a dictionary and look at the definitions of the word. They've all altered. And if you can alter the definitions of words, you can alter the foundations of a nation. Our physical policies, I mean, our values that are an all-time low. And I sit here and sometimes I wonder as I read the newspapers and watch the telecast and I read the various articles if our leaders really have any knowledge of the founding documents upon which our nation was really constructed. Have they really gone back and read the foundational documents upon which our Christian nation was actually founded? I mean, we brand as peaceful and as tolerant a religion whose documents we really don't know and haven't understood quite adequately, and we brand as intolerant and dangerous the very articles and the very faith which made this nation great, and that is the Christian nation. Of course, it's no different. If you go back and read the scriptures back in the time of Jesus, you'll find that the Roman Empire, the time of the early church, the Roman Empire, branded as intolerant the Christian faith as well. There were so many gods that they said, we're tolerant. We want to worship all faiths, all gods. And yet they could not allow the Christians to say that Jesus Christ is Lord because they were being intolerant and they were being very dogmatic. They were being cannibalistic. They were eating the blood and drinking eating the bodies of those of the community which they practiced. And so they brought these Christians and they put them into the Colosseums and they actually became food and fodder for the lions that were prowling around within. Well, when you stop and you think about this, again, I think there's something that is desperately wrong. And I think about a book that was written by Tom Wolfe back about 2004 called I Am Charlotte Simmons. And it's set against the background of hedonism, which is a lifestyle of anything goes, in a secular college campus that really has no values at all. And this young girl is able to do anything that she wants. It's a very sexually promiscuous kind of a setting. And it runs the veins of many of our campuses today. And he was being interviewed about the book, about the content of the book, and why it was that such thinking had become so commonplace in our society today. And without even hesitating, Tom Wolfe turned to the interviewer, and he said it basically began when Nietzsche pronounced the death of God back in the late 19th century. And of course, since then, we've seen that theologians have bought into the whole task. And in the early 60s, Time magazine, if you remember, and I was just a child, but you could see these, Time magazine ran a great big article when the death of God theologians became prominent. And on the front cover, it said, the death of God, the death of God. And so we come to a place today where absolutes have been replaced by, you know, anything goes. We used to believe that there were things that were right and there were things that were wrong, that there were things that were good and there were things that were bad. And today, I can believe something is right and you might believe it's wrong. That's okay. Or you might believe vice versa. That's okay. Anything goes. And when absolutes went, values essentially disappeared. And when values disappeared, we watched a little 8-year-old boy being blown to bits and those who set off the bombs and carry the bombs into the finish line tweet to their friends, LOL. I mean, there's really no heart. There's really no passion. There's really no idea of what this nation is really all about. We have terrorists who blow up things, but we also have terrorists who destroy the mental concepts and the foundational principles upon which we have built. And I know enough about history that if you go back and you read the founding documents and you read the letters and the articles and the books that our founding fathers wrote, you will find that they had this concept of a Judeo-Christian worldview. They talked about things like, you know, sacred honor and providence and God and the songs that we sing like America or My Country, 'Tis of Thee, or even the Declaration of Independence. You look at all that. They talk about Almighty God and let freedom ring because of God's providential care. You go back and you read some of the writings. They talk about how we needed to have a foundation and a nation based upon the Word of God and upon the Bible. But today we've come to a point where I wonder if those who actually wield power in the name of freedom actually deny us the right to preserve our historic traditions upon which we've founded. And we've sort of supplanted the right thing with the capital R with this subversive kind of thing called so-called rights. And it's really easy because when you declare the death of God, you take away the rights of its citizens. And when you declare the death of God, you have an anything goes kind of society. You alter the meanings of all of that, and how can you talk about, you know, you talk about the right of belief. It has a certain ring to that, because we all want to be able to have the right to believe. But when you alter the words, you have a tendency to talk about the freedom to of choice rather than the freedom to destroy. And anybody who believes in the parameters of some sort of sexual sanctity and the sacredness of marriage is killing the freedom of pleasure. And those who talk about homes, well, it's actually been replaced by civil unions, and who can argue against a civil union because you've actually altered the meaning of the words? Back in the 1930s and 40s, as we think about World War II, we think about Adolf Hitler, who told the world what he was going to do, and yet we ignored it. And on December 7th, 1941, we were asleep as the Japs came in, and they, of course, bombed Pearl Harbor. And I wonder how many of our nation, how many people today are asleep at the helm, letting life go by, because we just think that life is, and we don't really stop and ask, why? Why? And it's my belief as an American society that we are in a downward spiral, and unless we stop the downward spiral, what are we going to be able to leave to our children? What kind of legacy, what kind of values, what kind of culture are we going to unless we reclaim the values, and the dignity and decency of an American society, what are we going to leave them? My dad, and I know that your dad, fathers and many of those whom you know, were part of what was called the Greatest Generation by Tom Brokaw. My dad served in the U.S. Navy, and his brother also served. His ship went down when the Japs sunk it and spent several days in the water. Many of you had parents or grandparents or friends, the family members who also were part of this great generation. And I just want to pull up some truths this morning that I think we can learn from this greatest generation that Tom Brokaw said ever lived. And David Dykes, I think, really expressed it well when we mentioned this one here for the very first one. They fought for the greatest cause, which was freedom. And they didn't decide to go to war. They were actually forced into the war on December 7, 1941. And if you were alive at that point in time, and I was not, but some of you were, you remember where you were at and what you were doing. I know where I was at on 9/11. I know where I was at on the assassination of President Kennedy. Some individuals know exactly where they were at when Pearl Harbor was bombed. I had a great uncle that was on Pearl. He remembered where he was at because he was living off a base and in a house, and he remembered very vividly the planes flying over as they began to strafe and began to bomb our carriers. Admiral Chester Nimitz was, of course, at a concert in Washington, D.C., when he received news from President Roosevelt that he was now the officer, the commanding officer of the Pacific Fleet. And it took him several days to get there. On Christmas Eve, he finally arrived. Christmas Day, he went out and he began to survey the damage that had been inflicted upon our fleet there. And in his mementos, he wrote these words, "Such a spirit of despair and defeat existed that one would have thought that the Japs had already won the war." And so he went out and he surveyed the damage, and when he finished the tour, he turned to a young officer next to him and he said, "The Japanese made three of the biggest mistakes an attack force could ever make, or God was taking care of America. Which one do you think it was?" And then he began to explain the answer to his question that he asked to this young officer. He said, first of all, most of the sailors were not on board ships. They were offshore. They were off of the boats. They were in their own barracks. They were by themselves. And he says very simply that if they had been on board the ship, there would have been a total of something like 38,000 casualties rather than 3,800 casualties. He said the Japanese never bothered to bomb the dry docks. Had they bombed the dry docks, all the damaged ships would have been towed back to California to have been repaired. But because they left the dry docks, they were able to be pulled by one tugboat into that area. They were able to be brought back into service, and they were able to get back out onto the seas in order to repel the attacks of the Japanese. And then he says, thirdly, the biggest mistake they made was just over the hill, some 5 miles away, was a storage tank. All the fuels for the Pearl Fleet was in those storage tanks. And one Japanese pilot decided to strafe those storage tanks. It would have blown up every piece of fuel, and of course, they would not have been able to even move their fleet out into the seas. And then he turns and he says, were those mistakes made by the Japanese, or was it God watching over America? And Admiral Nimitz then said, I believe God was watching over America. And I believe he was. I mean, a sleeping giant was awakened, and of course, we went to war with the Japanese on one front and the Germans on the other front, and we were able to prevail along with our allies. Secondly, when you think about the greatest generation, they made the greatest sacrifice. It was February 3rd, 12:55 a.m., that the German U-boat, U-223, brought its periscope up out of the icy Atlantic waters, and there spied the Dorchester as it was making its way across the sea. It launched three torpedoes. The third one just hit underneath the waterline in the starboard side, and the ship began to sink. In 20 minutes, it was bent down below the water. There were four army chaplains on board that ship. They began to very quietly begin to work among those who were soldiers on board the ship. They tried to calm them. They tried to guide them to safety and help them to deal with the situation. They also opened up a locker area where all the life vests were at and began passing out all the life vests to all those men on board that ship. The loss was high, but at least the life vests were able to save some. It came down to the very last four, and those chaplains took off their life vests and gave it to four frightened soldiers who were able to survive. And as the ship went down, those four army chaplains held hands together and went down with the ship as they prayed. This picture up here, you can't see it because of the sign here, but you know the picture of Jesus up there. It was given in memory of Thamer's father, who died during World War II. It was dedicated on December 7th, 1946 or 47, I believe. But I don't only talk about the greatest sacrifices that many gave with their very lives. I'm also talking about the thousands of people, you know, mothers and fathers and children, who continued to make sacrifices while they were here, living here at Homeland. I mean, how many of you remember or heard talking about the rationing books? You know, you ration sugar and tires and gasoline and meat and all other sorts of things. Those with an A, they received an A sticker. They were placed that on their windshield, and they were able to receive 4 gallons of gasoline per week. Those who had a B on their windshield were able to receive 8 gallons of gasoline per week. And they were able to function on 4 gallons. They were able to function on 8 gallons. Is that the kind of nation that we live in today? I think we live in a nation today that's quite the opposite of that. We live in a nation that says, what are you going to give to me? We're an entitlement generation. What does the government owe me? What does the government want to give me? And we don't make sacrifices for them. But families back then, they began to sacrifice on behalf of America and on the war effort. They planted victory gardens. In fact, over 1 year alone, 40% of all produce was grown in those victory gardens. Today, I'm certain that we want to get out and we want to work in our gardens, you know? But they sacrificed in many and various ways, not only on the battlefield, but here at home, as mothers and fathers and wives went to work in order to work in the factories to produce the armament that they needed overseas. Then, of course, I think that the greatest generation also had the greatest faith in God. There was a great spiritual awakening that took place here in America during the time of World War II. There was a higher percentage of Americans during that time period that attended church than at any other time in human history. Now think about that. There was the highest percentage of Americans attending church during that time in human history, even though many of them had only been allocated 4 gallons of gasoline per week. 4 gallons of gasoline per week to get to their jobs and back home, they were still committed to going to church and praying for their nation. Are we willing to make that kind of sacrifice today? Do we have that great faith in God that says, you know, God is at the very center of our lifestyle? Do we really have that faith? June 6, 1944, one of the largest amphibious invasions ever occurring in war history took place at Normandy. As our men landed and they began to move on shore the area of France, and the night after the invasion, President Roosevelt went on the radio, and he began to say these words, and he even led our nation in prayer. He says, I quote, "That night on radio, last night when I spoke to you about the fall of Rome," he says, "I knew at that moment troops of the United States and our allies were crossing the channel in yet another and greater operation. It has come to pass with success thus far, and so in this poignant hour, I ask you to join with me in prayer." And then he said, "Almighty God, our sons this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. And, O Lord, give us faith in Thee. Faith in our united crusade, with Thy blessing we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy." And he ended it by saying, "Thy will be done, Almighty God." You know, somehow I want to step back and say, you know, we need a president like that today. A president who will not only say, "Pray for our nation," but a president who will say, "Follow me and I will lead you in prayer for our nation as we pray to the God of the Bible." Stephen Ambrose is an author. He's written Lewis and Clark, and he's written one on D-Day, and he's written several others on World War II. Tremendous writer. He writes about historical facts, but he puts it in the historical fiction, and he's able to write it in such a way that it flows, and it's really interesting. And he talked about praying for D-Day and our nation praying for D-Day, and he says, "The impulse to pray during the time of the invasion was overwhelming in America. Across the United States, church bells rang as a solemn reminder to national unity and a call to prayer. Special services were held in every church and synagogue in the lands. Pews were jammed with worshipers. The Liberty Bell rang on D-Day for the first day in 109 years. And then he says, "Remember also that 9,387 Americans are buried above Normandy's bloody Omaha Beach, where so many were slaughtered on D-Day. They're not buried beneath some trite coexist or tolerance bumper sticker. They're buried beneath 9,387 pristine white marble symbols of our Western faith, stars of David and crosses of Jesus Christ. The truth is, in these anxious hours of D-Day, Americans embrace the God of the Bible." The God of the Bible. And then, of course, President Roosevelt, after the invasion, he led our nation once again in prayer and says, you know, the Almighty God has blessed our nation. In Job chapter 12, verse 23, it says, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them." Psalm 33:12, it says, "Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance." And in Psalm 113, it says, "The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens." You see, God wants to have a personal relationship not only with me and you on a personal level, but he wants to have a relationship with nations. And he's pleased when a nation is able to say, "We serve you. We honor you. We want to walk with you. We want our word and our laws and our foundations to be upon the word of God." And just before the service, the musicians was playing the Star Spangled Banner. And most of us never get beyond the first verse of that song. But it ends with a question. You know, it basically ends with a question. In other words, it demands an answer. And it says basically this. It says, "Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave?" Most people don't even know why the flag still waves over the land of America. Why is it that the flag still waves? And Francis Scott Key told us the answer when in the last verse he says, "Praise the power that has made us and preserved us as a nation." And he goes on and he goes on. He says that this is our motto, "In God is our trust." And I step back and say, is God still our trust? Is God our trust when you open the opinion page of the Muncie Star like this morning and read the attacks upon Christianity? Is God still our trust when you talk about the powers that be and the establishments that are intimidating the American citizens? Is God still our trust? You see, I step back and I say, I need to pray. You need to pray. We really need to stand up and we need to fight for our nation and understand, blessed is the nation whose what? Whose God is the Lord. Not any God. Not Allah, Not Shiva, it's God, the God of the Bible, Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet too often we want to step back and, well, let me share this with you. When our soldiers marched into Germany and the war was concluding, they marched to those areas that had death camps. Outside the city walls, behind barbed wire fences, smokestacks, you know, that were high above and smoke would ascend out of those stacks every day. And when they walked in and they found what they found, they were horrified. And they began to talk with the citizens of those communities in which those concentration and death camps were hosted. And those citizens said, well, we didn't know anything about it. We didn't know what was going on behind those barbed wire fences. And our American troops refused to accept that answer. And you can read the oral testimonies, you can read the questionnaires, you can read the letters. And they say that basically when you got within 2 miles of those communities where those death camps were at, where they were cremating and burning the Jewish people in the Holocaust, that the stench was so bad, long before they got to those facilities, they could smell it up to 2 miles, 3 miles away from those places. One private, named Private Margot, estimated the camp odors could be detected 2 miles away. It was considered far worse, the stench was far worse than the battlefield dead. Thomas Hale says disease, typhus, dysentery, tuberculosis was universal. The crematory had been operating around the clock. The stench of death and piles of human excrement was overpowering, yet the townspeople nearby said they knew nothing of the camp. And time again they received that. We didn't know anything about it. And yet there were individuals from the camps, the slave raiders who were marched through the cities every day. There were those trains that came in bringing into those individuals who would be brought behind those barbed wire fences. When our troops got within sight of the fences, they could see the sheds over the hills of the fences, and they saw human bodies stacked 6 to 7 feet tall. And the people were saying, I don't know anything about it. Some of them worked in those death camps and said, I don't know anything about it. I didn't know anything about it. It was far beyond me. And I stop and I think about America. How it is that, well, Francis Schaeffer, I think, had it right back in the 70s when he says we will get to a place in time where all we're concerned about is our own personal peace and affluence. As long as we can go to work, have some money to spend on whatever we want to do, and nobody bothers me. And yet we're getting to a time when everybody bothers us. We don't have any freedoms, but very simply is we have to be aware as a people of God. We have to be informed, and we have to understand. It's our responsibility to understand what is happening in America. We can sit over here and we can be like those people with those death camps and say, I didn't know anything about it. And yet we need and require to read the news, watch the news, read the papers, be aware, be informed, be alert, and understand what God said in the book of Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. You know, when I think about newborn people, newborn babies being born, I'm saying, what kind of legacy are we as Americans leaving our children? We're building a future for them, and yet we're continuing to surrender the Christian faith, the Christian foundation. We're continuing to move in a direction that is totally, completely not that of our founding fathers. I think we do need to pray, don't you? I think we need to remember the values of the great generation who had a sacrificial nature, who had faith in God, who was willing to give it all for the cause of this land in which they lived. But more so, you know, Jesus Christ, who has set us free, says, he shall teach you the truth and the truth shall set you free. I mean, today we do honor those who gave their lives for us. I think one of the greatest futilities of a soldier is to go to war and not understand what it is they're fighting for. During my generation, the Vietnam War, we didn't know what we were fighting for. Well, they said it was communism, but you got over there and begin to wonder, did they really know what they're fighting for? During the greatest generation, they knew what they were fighting for, the very freedom of the world, the very freedom of America and England and all the rest of the nations, all the rest of the people. And we honor those individuals who gave. Can we begin to re-implement some of those values? Can we go back to the thing and the motto of the Francis Scott Key song, In God We Trust? I think we need to. I think we ought to. Don't you?
This is a soldier. When our country needed them, they stepped forward from the crowd, and then they looked back at us and said, I will protect you. This is a soldier. They said, I'll do it, whether it's my boots in the mud, my charter in the sea, or my eyes in the sky. I'll go on your behalf. I'll stand shoulder to shoulder with your brother, with your sister. I will laugh with them. I will cry with them. I will fight with them. I will even die with them. This is a soldier. So they cut their hair. They changed their names. They took their orders. They got up at 4, stayed up till 12 the next day. They ran. They sweat. They pushed. They hauled. They marched. They yelled. They served. They beat their chest. They stood in our place. This is a soldier. They sacrificed their time. Sometimes their lives. Lives cut short in the name of the red, white, and blue. Lives cut short because our freedoms depend on it. This is a soldier. So today, we, the church, honor you. You who are left behind. Carry on their name, to carry on their memory, to carry on their flag. We are the church, so we mourn with those who mourn. We are the church, so we care for the widows and orphans. We are the church. So we honor those who have fallen in service. And honor to you, widows and orphans of war. Honor to you, the mothers and fathers who battle on. Honor to your greatest of sacrifices. May God bless you. And God bless.